Before reading, we'll ask God's help, shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for all that we have received from thy gracious hand in this weekend's session of meetings. And we pray now at this closing time for the ministry that in the grace of God there may be that which will minister help and blessing to thy beloved people. Bless thy word, these pages, as we read together the scriptures, as we give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Verse 14, and it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood, and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now chapter 5, please. Chapter 5. And verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Now you will notice that this man with the drawn sword does not repudiate the worship of Joshua. That is a key to just who this person is. Joshua did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said, so Joshua is still before this captain of the Lord's host, and the Lord is saying to him, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Now the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 114. Psalm 114. Verse 1, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Now what sea is that? That is the Red Sea. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. Now you will notice that the 40 years are missing. We have gone from what happened in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, to what we have read about in Joshua chapter 3. Notice that happens again. Verse 5, what ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? And verse 7 is the application of this, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Now two more readings in the New Testament, please. First, the book of Colossians, Chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And older believers here will with joy remember the ministry of the late Mr. Sidney Maxwell, who pointed out that this was Egypt to Canaan in reverse. You've got the Passover in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You have the passage through the Red Sea in verse 13, being delivered from the power of darkness and carried over into another kingdom. And then you have the inheritance in Canaan in verse 12, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now there's one more reading in Ephesians. Please, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now I'm sure that the assembly, the believers responsible for this conference, are hoping that the topics we have looked at would have whetted your appetite to further study these important events. And just as the Pentateuch is rich with typological teaching, so when you come into these early chapters of the book of Joshua, they are fairly bursting with symbols and types and pictures to help us understand New Testament truth. And what we're looking at just now, of course, is the goal, the end purpose, the goal that God had in mind in redeeming them. They were to be a people for His honor, bearing testimony to the name of God in their own land, with a view to the day when angels would announce in Judean fields, not Babylonian fields, not Assyrian fields, not Egyptian fields, and certainly not Canaanite fields, but Judean fields. The Messiah has come. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Everything that God had for these people that He redeemed, everything He had for them, was linked with Canaan. That is where the Son of God was going to come. For them, it was Canaan, their blessings. Everything for them was Canaan, just as everything for you is Christ. Again and again, God was telling them, it's the land. That's where I'll put you under your vine and under your fig tree. That is where you will enjoy your inheritance. That is where I will bless you, the land. Just as for you it is the Lord, where all of your blessings, all of our spiritual blessings in Christ, they are found there. But there were monstrous and mighty forces that were determined that these people would never enter into or enjoy what God had for them, that they would never experience the purpose for their redemption. And just as they had those kind of enemies, there are forces against you to try to keep you from enjoying what God has for you. Now, as I've said, the typology is blossoming all over these early chapters, and I don't have either the ability or the time to look into every one of them, so I've just picked three things that perhaps we could look at, and in some ways they are typical, they are symptomatic of what you'll read throughout these early chapters. I want you to think about the waters of Jordan, and then the walls of Jericho, and then the work of Joshua in settling the land. Crossing the Jordan was a symbolic occasion. There is symbolism involved here. Now, Jordan is the most famous river in Israel. It is named 182 times in the Old Testament, and I think it's 15 times in the New. And its name is very significant. It means the descender, or the one that goes down. And it is significant because it is the lowest river on earth, dropping to 1,200 feet when it empties into the Dead Sea. This river now is forming what looks like an impassable barrier to keep them from entering into these blessings God has for them. I want you to think about the link with the Red Sea, because the psalmist has done that, hasn't he? The link with the Red Sea. Even a cursory reading of the topics, the chapters that we've looked at this weekend, would make it obvious that the wilderness journey of these people began with two water crossings. The first, they were brought across the Red Sea at the beginning, and now, at the end of their pilgrimage, they're brought across the Jordan. And it suggests these links. First of all, positionally, the Red Sea is the idea of their being brought out of Egypt. God redeemed them from Egypt. Crossing the Jordan is the idea of what God is bringing them into. It brought them into the land. Spiritually, the Red Sea speaks about what they, and for application to us, what we have been saved from, while as the Jordan is speaking about what you and I have been introduced or sanctified to, what we are entering into as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. So practically, the Red Sea typifies an end to sinful living. They were no longer enslaved in Egypt, with lives being wasted as they worked miserably for a cruel overlord. When you come to the Jordan, it typifies an end to self-willed living. We've been hearing this afternoon from our two brothers about what happened in the wilderness. Now, on the other side of Jordan, that was to be an end. The rolling of the waters between them and those experiences in the wilderness was to typify an end to self-willed living. They were no longer ensnared in the wilderness with lives wasted as they wandered aimlessly through the desert. And by the way, you will notice Hebrews chapter 11 does exactly what Psalm 114 does. It excises the 40 years. It takes it out of the record so that when you're reading Hebrews 11, you are reading that by faith, they passed through the Red Sea, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. But the very next verse says, by faith, the walls of Jericho were compassed about. And so you have removed the 40 years. And just as an aside, I sometimes think that really that is what the judgment seat of Christ will be like. There is no punishment left, no judgment left for the believer. But when you think about standing before the Lord and all the moments, the days of self-will, of coldness of heart are removed, and what is left is just brought together. It is chilling to me to think of how little, maybe a handful of my life that is really going to be for His honor, because God simply cuts out the 40 years where they were wandering in disobedience. But this has great meaning for us. The death and resurrection of Christ have brought us out of bondage and misery. We have been saved out of that and has brought us into rich blessing. And that is why the psalmist says, what ail thee, O thou sea that thou fleddest, thou Jordan that thou wast driven back? Because the fact is, God does not want you to waste time wandering around the wilderness, wondering what life is all about, never really entering into the purpose for which you have been saved. God wants us to understand the claims of redemption, the value of consecration, the importance of obedience, so that there won't be that wasted time. Is it not tragic when you're reading about Samson's life and you find that it was not until the last day of his life that he acknowledged who the Lord was? The last day of his life. He's standing there poised between the two pillars, mocked and blinded. And finally, on the last day of his life, he says, Lord, he turns his eyes toward heaven and asks God to help him just this once. Now, in contrast to that, Paul seemed to grasp right away on the first day of his Christian experience who the Lord was. And he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So, would you just allow me to put it this way? When he said, Lord, he crossed the Red Sea. It's indicating that he is saved. He is acknowledging Christ as risen and Lord. Lord, when he said, what wilt thou have me to do? He crossed the Jordan. No time was going to be wasted. He wants to spend his life doing what the Lord wants him to do without the lapse of time. So allow me to ask believers here today. You're saved. Have you been baptized? It's the first step in Christian growth. Have you been baptized? Have you asked to join a company of believers gather to the name of the Lord Jesus so that you can help giving honor to the name of the Redeemer who delivered you from your sins? Are you wandering around the wilderness? Or are you ready to allow what redemption means to have its practical impact in your life? There is a link with the Red Sea. But there is a link with Kadesh Barnea, isn't there? A link with what we've been reminded already this afternoon. Because you see, there was a rearranging of their route. If you look at the map, I'm not going to dare to take the mic off of the stand, but if you were to look at the map, or just call to mind your picture of it, you remember that there was no river to be forded, to be crossed, at Kadesh Barnea. That's the thing that strikes you. There was no necessity to cross the river, was there, to get into the land. The ark was not going to have to stand in a river and hold back the torrent while each of the Israelites stepped past on dry ground. There would have been no need for that. So God has rearranged their route. What was displayed in their hearts at Kadesh Barnea is what necessitated what took place at the Jordan. So there's something symbolic happening here. Their mutiny and rebellion in Numbers 14 helps us understand the significance of the river crossing in Joshua chapter 3. Now, preachers have often reminded us, and rightly so, that when we get off course in the Christian life, go back to where you got started to go wrong. Go back to where you started to go off course. But God doesn't take them back to Kadesh Barnea, because something more was needed. Something more was needed than just going back to Kadesh Barnea. The lack of obedience to his word, the lack of submission to his will, the lack of acceptance of his way made this river crossing symbolically necessary. They're going to cross that river, and they are going to, in effect, leave behind them all that characterized those 40 years. Now, you're introduced to the significance of the stones, these two memorials. For 40 years, they had carried with them a memorial of bones. The Hatboro believers here will easily remember the late Mr. Bob Ray Sr.'s message on "Bury me not in Egypt." Jacob saying, "Bury me not in Egypt." And then, of course, after that, at the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, Joseph makes them swear. He takes an oath from them that they will not bury him there, leave him there, that they will carry him up. So for 40 years, carted around by people carrying this coffin, there was a memorial of bones. And that memorial, in effect, was saying, God preserved us in Egypt and brought us out. So what a rebuke that is to the people who wanted to go back to Egypt, that here was a man who was begging them and made them promise, "You will not leave me there." And so they had this memorial of bones. But when they come now into the land, there is going to be a memorial of stones. And these stones are going to be saying, in effect, God preserved us in the wilderness and brought us in. And so what a rebuke that is to those who thought God can't keep his promise. He can't furnish a table in the wilderness. He can't meet our need, when those stones were a reminder. We once were there, and now we're here. And it's all because of the mighty grace and power of God. And you will remember, won't you, that there are at least these two occasions where similar language is employed. Exodus chapter 12, when they kept the Passover, children were to ask their parents, "What do you mean by this service? What do you mean by this service?" Now the stones are set up, and again in Joshua chapter 4, the statement is made, it'll be a sign so that your children can ask you, "What do you mean by these stones? What's the significance of this memorial?" And by the way, just as an aside, they weren't simply showing their children how to go through the steps. The children are asking, "What is the meaning? What is the meaning?" Not just, "How do we do this? How do I break a little piece of bread from the loaf? How much wine do I sip? How much should I put into the offering?" And the meaning, the significance of what we're doing. That was the idea behind these questions. What do you mean? So think of what the nation saw. I wonder if their hearts sank as for 3 days they watched the Jordan overflowing all its banks, its waters interposing a seemingly impassable barrier to what God had promised them. Then they see something. To their astonishment, they watch the priests, the Levites, stepping into the water. And as the feet of the priests touch the brim of the water, this overflowing torrent is backing up all the way to the city Adam. And the riverbed, is open before them now. And then they step in, and they cross, and the ark is standing in the dried up riverbed as though it's holding the waters back. And then they're going through and coming up the other side, and the waters never return until the ark comes through then onto the other side. So imagine then the typical meaning that I come to understand, that the Lord Jesus went into death for me. Christ died for my sins. But then they go where the ark was. And I come to understand that God says, "I died with Christ. I died with him." And by the way, do you notice that may be the reason? That may be the reason why no New Testament epistle tells you to take up your cross and follow Christ? In the Gospels, when he was on the way to Calvary, he said, discipleship was take up your cross and follow me. But now you are not linked as a person who is bearing a cross going out to a place to be put to death. You are linked with someone who has died and was buried and rose again. And the exhortation to us in the New Testament epistles is not to take up our cross and follow him, but to live as resurrected men and women. So consequently, the meaning of this, if you will, when you think about the stones in Jordan, you're thinking about being crucified with Christ. When you're thinking about the stones at Gilgal, it's Paul's next statement, "Nevertheless I live." Or if you will, the stones in the Jordan are that we have been buried with him. But the stones at Gilgal say that we have been risen with him. And practically speaking, when I look at those stones at the Jordan, likely with the waters rolling over them, practically speaking, I hear the words of Peter who said, "The time past of our life has sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We've spent long enough wandering around the wilderness." But when I look at the stone memorial at Gilgal, I hear him say that we should spend the rest of our time to the will of God. The memorials, the significance of the stones. But I want you to think about the walls of Jericho and the satanic opposition. The real contest was not so much between the Canaanites and the Israelites. Canaan was a region occupied by Ham, Noah's second son. It's the country, as you know, between the Mediterranean and the Jordan. And it was given by God to the Israelites. This is the land that Abraham viewed when God said to him, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now it was full. The description of their sins, given to us in Leviticus chapter 18, is appalling and terrifying and unmentionable from a public platform. The day of judgment has come, and instead of God's judgment falling on them like fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, or a flood as in the days of Noah, God is going to use the Israelites' sword to cut the cancer out of this country and to give his people a land in which the awful, pagan, immoral, ungodly influence would not affect them. However, Jericho was straightly shut up. And those walls, you see, those walls are preaching a message. You will go no farther. And you will never enjoy what God has promised and provided for you. And the fact is, they would have experienced nothing but defeat if the battle had been theirs. And the fact is, you and I will experience nothing but defeat if a battle were ours. But here is how the New Testament puts it, first of all. And I think this ought to help us, and perhaps even young believers here, to realize that the Christian life in some ways is a war. It's a battlefield, not a playground. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Perhaps hearing those words translated different will shock us into realizing how severe this clash, this contest is. Darby translated it this way: against principalities, against authorities, against the universal lords of this darkness, against spiritual power of wickedness in the heavenlies. The Revised Version says, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The ESV says, against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss put it this way: against spirit forces of perniciousness in the heavenly places. The book of Ephesians is telling you, those are the forces that are arrayed against you, against your Christian growth, against your becoming what God wants you to be, against your enjoying what God has for you. I thought that the use of the word hosts in the Revised Version was significant, because whatever hosts of wickedness are arrayed against you and me, our God is the Lord of hosts, a supermajority, no matter what the foe is like, that the battle is not ours. Just as it was not God's will for them to be enslaved workers in Egypt or aimless wanderers in the wilderness, he didn't want them to be powerless warriors in the land. And so the captain of the Lord's host comes down, because the battle is going to be the Lord's. The Lord's. It's Frederick Hedge who translated Luther's classic hymn. I think we're all familiar with it, but I wasn't going to trust myself to quote it all, so I jotted it down. Here is what that man wrote. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Now listen to this verse. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were the right man not on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle, because the battle is not ours, it's the Lord. So Joshua is introduced to the real captain, and comes to this concept of surrendering to his leadership. As I said, the fact that Joshua bowed and did worship indicates that this is the Lord himself. Angels, created beings, refused to be worshipped. And at first Joshua, not knowing who it is, asks this question: are you for us or are you for our enemies? And as so often been pointed out, that's a very cryptic answer that comes back, isn't it? Because the captain of the Lord's host doesn't designate what side he's on. He says, Joshua says, are you for us or are you for them? And the answer is no. But as captain of the Lord's host am I come. And of course we've so often been reminded that he did not come to take sides, he came to take charge. And the same thing is in your life. The Lord Jesus is not trying to take sides with you and help you live a little better. He is Lord. And he calls on us to bow to his lordship so that he can control that life. I remember reading about F.B. Meyer. He described his Christian experience as being one he likened it to stretches of desert experience, and every now and then a mountaintop, as he put it, a time of just he was enjoying the Lord, and then long stretches of what he felt was spiritual dearth. And he likened it this way. He said, I felt there was a day when God was asking me, the Lord Jesus was asking me to hand him the keys to my life. And I was more than willing to put every key into his hand except one. I wanted at least that control in my life. And he said, I realized that if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And the question was I willing to make him the Lord of my life? So what does Joshua do? Joshua is the captain. Joshua is the leader. Joshua's probably already thought about, I have no idea how I'm going to bring down those walls, but maybe he's already thought up some plans, but all of a sudden somebody else comes to take charge, to take over. Joshua bows. Notice his reverence? Bowing before him. Dear brother and sister, please do not think I am throwing stones. If I tell you, we are rapidly, tragically, losing a sense of reverence for God. Our meetings have they contain the danger sometimes of becoming happy family gatherings where we're so glad to see each other that we forget there's somebody in our midst who is infinitely holy, and he bows before him. Notice his open ear. What saith my Lord to his servant? Notice his submissive spirit. What saith my Lord to his servant? Notice his humble heart. I'm your servant. Tell me what to do. Notice his obedient will, because in chapter 6, the captain of the Lord's host reveals his plan to take Jericho, which was bizarre, wasn't it? Marching around the walls, blowing trumpets, and then going back to your tent for the rest of the day. But they're going to do it the way the captain of the Lord's host said, because he is going to be obedient. Joshua was wise enough to know that he was not wise enough to win. I hope we will all understand we are no match for our enemies. We need to bow to the Lord Jesus and allow him to guide us and direct us through life. Reverence, attentiveness, a teachable spirit, submission, humility, obedience. How important those things are in the Christian life. It was Hanley Carr Glynn Moll, better known as H. Hanley C. G. Moll, who wrote words that you have often sung. My glorious victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own. glad vassal of a Savior's throne. That's Joshua, the captain, bowing before the captain of the Lord's host and saying, you are in charge. But my time is racing. I want you to think about the work of Joshua and the strategic occupation and settling of the land. The book of Joshua, of course, is the first book in the Bible bearing the name of an individual. And throughout the book, Joshua is seen wisely defeating, dividing, deciding, and distributing in order to settle the land. He had the task. Now, please notice this. When you're reading the book of Joshua, you are reading something very akin to what you are trying to do. He had the task of establishing and maintaining testimony for God, to the name of God, in a hostile alien environment. And directed by the captain of the Lord's host, he sets the battle in array in an orderly fashion. If you take a map and you locate the areas of conflict in the book of Joshua, you will find a very, very orderly and intelligent way that the battle plan is being laid out. From chapter 6 to 9, the battles are in the central area. In chapter 10, the battles have to do with kings in the south. Chapter 11, they are northern confederacies. Chapter 12 is the summary. And then from chapter 13 on, individual Israelites who have fought in the major battles as united, they are now claiming their own property and clearing enemies out. So throughout the book, you're going to see individual believers in relation to their inheritance. We only have time to look at a few. And I hope I'm not going to bore you now at the end of the meeting, because I just go through this very quickly, so it's not going to be anything deep. I don't have the capability of being deep. I just want you to think about the warrior, the wife, the women, the witness, and the worshipers. Five pictures that we get in the book of Joshua. The warrior, Caleb. And by the way, all I'm going to do is just take one thing from each, so don't suddenly panic. I'll be done by 4:30 or less. Caleb. Caleb reminds us of lifelong loyalty. It is the picture of an older believer. Any older believers here? Any older believers in the meeting today? It is the picture of an older believer still marked by zeal. The controlling principle in Caleb's life was dogged, unswerving, wholehearted loyalty to the Lord. About the time when most people have been on Social Security for 20 years and are looking around for the best nursing home to enter, Caleb is thinking about conquering a mountain. And do you notice that he's one of the few major characters in our Bible whose death is not recorded? I would suggest to you that when you find a character like that, God is suggesting to you something that he wants to see carried on indefinitely. And so what marks Caleb, and in the lack of any mention to how he died, the last glimpse you get of him, he's still climbing, he's still claiming, he's still fighting, he's still ousting the enemy, because God intends that we will be marked by lifelong loyalty. He trusted when others trembled. He lived when others died, and he overcame when others failed. And the key to the man's life, even in old age, was lifelong loyalty. Think of the wife. His daughter Aksa married Othniel. Now she is Othniel's wife. And she has been given property by Caleb. But she feels that this is not sufficient. It's spiritual discontent, if I could put it that way. And the thing about Aksa, Othniel's wife, there is a deep desire for further blessing. And so she comes to her father and she says, give me a blessing. Give me springs. You've given me land. Now I need springs to water that. It's a picture of a believer not wanting to dry up. You see, not wanting to just settle down and be happy with whatever I have and not want more in my life that can be for God's honor. We should always be content. Please listen now. We should always be content with what we have. We should never be content with what we are. Never. And a classic example of that is a man who saw, I cannot tell you how many souls saved. A man who saw, I cannot tell you how many assemblies planted. A man who knew God in a way that I will never know God until perhaps I reach heaven. And that man wrote, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but I press on. I'm putting everything I have into this, because I don't think I've really fully laid hold of why the Lord Jesus saved me. Never be content with where you are in your spiritual life. Humbly ask God, as Aksa asked her father, for freshness and for more blessing. But the women, some of the children here have learned during this conference that there are two people in the Bible named Noah. Everybody knows Noah, the builder of the ark. But then this sad woman with the name Noah, one of the daughters of Zelophehad, and if you think her name is bad, think about her sisters, Hogla and Mala and Tirzah and one other that I keep forgetting. But nonetheless, you are going to see a wonderful spirit in these women. You are going to see an accommodating attitude. They realized that so much could be lost by an improper marriage, that if they married the wrong men, something could be lost for God. And they realized that they were part of something bigger and more important than just themselves. So they humbly complied with what God decreed. Now, if you don't know about them, very quickly, I only have a few minutes, but quickly, that these were daughters. They weren't married. Their father had died. They went to Moses and they said, do we get an inheritance? And Moses said, yes, of course. And they're given land. But then others in their tribe come and say, well, that's all well and good, but if they marry somebody from another tribe, then the inheritance is lost. It gets transferred into the other tribe. So Moses said, you can have property, but you have to marry in your tribe. And they stood up and said, no, we will marry the person we want, and we will not care about its impact on the assembly here and on the testimony. And no. They said, if that's what the Lord wishes, that's what we'll do. God help us all to realize we're part of something bigger than just ourselves, and have that kind of spirit, that kind of accommodating attitude. Then I want you to think about the witness. Did you know that the name Ed is in the Bible? I don't know if there are any Eds, Edwards or Edmonds in the meeting, but Ed is in the Bible. It was an altar, and it was called Ed, although the likelihood is that the real translation of the word is witness. And when you're thinking about that altar, you're thinking about costly compromise, because that altar was put up by the 2.5 tribes who didn't want to cross the Jordan. And they thought, you know, time will come by, and the people on the other side are going to say, you're really not part of Israel. So Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they put up Ed. They built this altar. And they said, now, this altar is a testimony that we're part of you on the other side. Now, you can flesh this all out on your own if you have any interest in it, but please understand what happened there when they said, don't take us over Jordan. God intended that the Jordan River would be a natural barrier protecting the testimony. But they didn't want to go all the way with God. They thought, where we are is fine. We have cattle, and this is great country for cattle, and don't take us over Jordan. 29 years before the enemies attacked Judah and took them into captivity. 29 long years before the Assyrian Empire swept down on the eastern side of Jordan and took these people captive, because they wouldn't cross over. You were listening, weren't you, when Brother Dennison told us about Korah's sons? Now, please notice this. The people who were taken captive by Assyria were not the people that made the choice. The people that were taken captive by Assyria were the descendants of the people who made that choice. I can make a choice in my Christian life, and it looks very slight, very small. It may seem to have a very little impact on my life, and my grandchildren may pay a terrible price for my seemingly slight deviation from God's will. I wish I could spend more time on that, but I want to talk to you very quickly about the worshipers, the priests and Levites. Five times, once in Numbers, twice in Deuteronomy, twice in Joshua, we are told what their inheritance was. This is the picture of inexhaustible inheritance, because while others had to fight and struggle and labor for their inheritance, these people just simply received what God had for them. And we're told that the tithes of the children of Israel was their inheritance, that the Lord is their inheritance, that the Lord is their inheritance, that the sacrifices of the Lord are their inheritance, that the Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. This is a picture reminding us of all that we have that is linked with a man who did everything to bring these blessings to us, who has made us a people for our possession. Now, I know that Canaan is not a picture of heaven, but I want to bring you there in thought, because when you get to heaven, you are going to enjoy there all the blessings that God has for you. Great grace is going to allow you to enjoy the Lord Jesus forever. Greater grace is going to allow him to enjoy you forever. I wish there were time to just let that distill. It's one thing that he says, he's my inheritance, he's my portion. It's another thing that he says, all I want for this planet, all I'm interested in, I just want my people. I just want my people to be with me. They're the people of my possession. You have been called not just to be saved from your sins, not just to be saved from going to hell, not just to reach heaven, not just to receive a reward from his hand at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that you were called in the gospel, are you listening? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace is going to make us fit partners for his incomparable Son, and he's going to find everything his heart desires in you. Maybe that's why Francis Ridley Havergal put the words, "Thou art coming, blessed Savior. Nothing else seems worth a thought. Oh, how marvelous the glory and the bliss thy pain has wrought." You are inexpressibly rich, dear believer. May God help us all to enjoy now, in this world, every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavens.